All right, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel. And today we'll be in chapter 4, and for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at what Jesus has to say in this account. You know, it's kind of too bad in some sense that we can't read the future as well as we can the past. I think if we knew our Bibles the way they are written and we were well familiar with them, we probably would be able to know the future as well as the past, because the Bible clearly tells us. But as far as our own personal lives, we don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us. You know, many people have tried over the centuries to read the future. Some have been successful, but only by the inspiration of God. And, you know, the only book with a batting average of 1,000 is the Bible. And as you know, I'm a baseball fan, and of course the Cubs won the World Series, and I haven't had a chance to talk about that because I was gone, but I won't humor you anymore about that. It's just that it's a great feeling. But, you know, a baseball player, if they succeed 30% of the time, they're considered successful. They can fail up to 70% of the time and still make it into the Hall of Fame as a successful baseball player. But if you took God's word, and if it only had a 30% success rating, it would be a total failure, because we wouldn't know what to believe and what not to believe. But we know that every single word, the Bible says every dot and tittle, every dotted I and crossed T is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and discipline and doctrine and all those things. But, you know, the Bible is always up to date, and it's always filled with the most suitable information for whatever we are facing in our lives. In fact, the Bible is more than up to date. It's actually ahead of its time. And there are many predictive passages in both the Old and New Testaments, but none is clearer or more detailed than the message delivered by Jesus himself as he sat upon the Mount of Olives and talked to his disciples. They were overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and off in the distance was the Mediterranean Sea, and Jesus went and sat down, and this was the week before his crucifixion. And so he just had a few days left, and he's instructing his disciples in probably one of the more intimate settings you could ask for. And imagine if we had the opportunity, if Jesus walked with us, and one day after giving a scorching message, which is what he did when we get to chapter 4, he's just completed a scorching message to the scribes and the Pharisees, because they are keeping people from God rather than leading people to the Lord. They had so many regulations and so much legalism and so many requirements upon requirement upon requirement that there was no way that people could possibly ever keep all of them and find peace in their hearts and have a relationship with God. And so Jesus had just delivered a scorching message. He had just cleared the temple again for the second time. In John chapter 2, we have it recorded where at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers. And people say, well, what was so bad about that? They just set a little bazaar up in the basement and they were, you know, selling their goods and their home crafts and things like that. But that's not what it was. It was the money changers. People during the annual Passover, people would come in from all around the surrounding area. It's up to 1 million people would be in the city of Jerusalem at this time of year. And they all had different money exchanges, and people couldn't come from far away and bring a goat or a lamb with them. They didn't have it for one thing, and another thing, it wouldn't survive the trip. And so they would get there, and they would go into the temple and with their currency and exchange it for the currency that was used in Jerusalem, then they could buy a sacrifice, then they could bring the sacrifice. But the money changers were gouging the people and charging them exorbitant fees to do this money exchanging, then charging very high fees for the animals they were trying to purchase. And it was a racket. And Jesus called him on it. And he went into the temple and he overturned the tables and the money spilled out and he drove the money changers out of the temple. And this was at the very beginning of his ministry. Well, now, the week before he dies, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple again because of what they represented. And so this has just happened. And then we get to chapter 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Let's stop there. Jesus had been in the temple many times. He had gone there to teach and to preach and to pray and to spend time with his disciples. And he knew what the temple buildings looked like. He was well familiar with them. The outer court, you know, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, he knew all about that. Actually, he designed it in the Old Testament and told Moses how to build the tabernacle. And then he gave David the inspiration to design the temple and then Solomon the ability to build the temple. And by the way, do you know that the original temple, that was the original temple of God. This is the one that was built after the captivity. But the original temple, it tells us in 1 Kings that Solomon would not even let them fit the stones, chisel the stones to fit in the foundation of the temple on site. He made them do that back at the quarry where they were mined. And so they would bring a big square stone in and set it in place. And if it needed a little bit taken off this side or that side or off the bottom, they would mark it, take it back to the quarry, chisel it down, bring it back, and they would do that until it fit. They did that for every stone because Solomon didn't want loud noises and disruption in God's holy temple. It was that important. And then, of course, the Babylonians came in and they ruined the temple and took all the items out and everything, and we already know all about that. But then the Jews came back and they rebuilt the temple. This is the second temple, but it was still a magnificent building. It wasn't just an old shack that they put together. It had marble and gold and everything in it. It was nice. It just wasn't as nice as Solomon's temple. So they left the temple, it says, and Jesus was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. Now, why this sudden interest in the buildings of the temple? Well, it's because it grew out of the astonishment of these disciples at the recent actions of the Lord. First of all, he left the temple. And then it says, before I get to that, it opens, it says, Jesus left the temple. And when Jesus left the temple this time, on this occasion, he never entered it again. This was the last time he left the temple. And he left it after having pronounced upon it a sentence of judgment. That's recorded in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 23. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's a very meaningful metaphor. It's something we can picture, a hen gathering her chicks together. That's what God wanted to do, but why couldn't God do that? Because the Jews were killing the prophets and putting to death God's messengers, and Jesus was the next one on the list. But Jesus longs for the people of Jerusalem. He's not longing for the buildings and all that. He's longing for the people of Jerusalem. He says, look, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. He's talking about the temple. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we find that after Jesus left it, after he cleansed the temple, I should say, for the second time, Mark tells us in chapter 11, verse 36, that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So that means that Jesus put an end to the sacrifices that people were bringing in. The priests weren't allowed to take the the blood of the sacrifice that were offered in the outer court into the holy place. Jesus stopped that. He brought it to a close, and this was the first time since the days of the Maccabees. You remember in Daniel chapter 11, we talked about the sons of Matthias and how they rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes in order to bring the temple sacrifice back, the daily sacrifice, and they were able to make that happen because they were righteous and wise, it says, people. Well, now Jesus stopped it again. This is only the second time. And why did he stop it? It's not an evil thing, obviously, like the first time was. The reason he stopped it is because he's on his way to the cross. He is about to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after that, he declared all other sacrifices didn't have any meaning or value. And so, after this, having stopped the sacrifices, the next day the Lord stood in quiet dignity and he pronounced the official sentence upon the sentence of rejection. And he said, "Your house is forsaken and desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he left with his disciples, and they walked down through the valley of Kidron and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus took his seat upon one of the rocks that overlooked the temple area, and he addressed what the disciples were talking about. The disciples were troubled and confused. They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying concerning the temple. And you know, the disciples were troubled and confused a lot. They refused to accept the fact that Jesus was going to the cross. Remember that? Remember, whenever Jesus would talk about the cross, they'd either not understand, or they, at one time, Peter actually rebuked him, said, "Never will I let you go to the cross," or, "Never will this happen to you, Lord." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Is that where he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? How'd you like that? Your Jesus is number one man in your mind. Like, if I was following Jesus, one of the 12, I'd make sure I was his number one guy. It's like I told my son when he played football. I said, "When you're not in there, stand next to the coach. Stand next. The coach moves over here, you move with him. He moves over here," and he's like, "Why, Dad?" And I said, "Because when he needs a substitute, he's going to reach for the first guy that's next to him. He's going to tap you on the helmet and say, 'Get in there.'" And that's what happened. And because of me, my son got lots of playing time. But here Peter is, he has this love for the Lord that's practically unequaled. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Those are not words from God. He says, "But I have prayed for you, but before the rooster crows tomorrow, you're going to have rejected me, have denounced me, denied me." And sure enough, that's what happened. But the temple here was the center of this nation's life for the Jews, and they regarded it with holy awe and as the very dwelling place of God among his people. And its beauty was famous throughout the earth, and they couldn't believe that God would allow any harm to come to it. And so they began to point out to Jesus the strength and the beauty of the temple, like if Jesus didn't already know that. Now, usually when the Jews were under Roman authority, as you well know, but usually when Rome would conquer a nation, they might go in and devastate the capital and things like that, but they most always left the temple or the place of worship. They were known for that. And so the disciples are thinking, you know, we've been under Roman rulership for many years and the temple's always been there. Why would God let it be destroyed? And they're telling Jesus, "Why are you saying all these things about the temple when the temple's actually a beautiful place?" So then Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, we have to just take a minute and talk about testing a prophet, the test of a prophet, because we'll miss the full meaning of this if we fail to see that Jesus is actually giving us his credentials here, because in Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament, we find out what qualifies a prophet to be a prophet. And it tells us there that a prophet, in order to be a legitimate prophet, his prophecies had to come true. And if not, he was a false prophet. And the penalty for being a false prophet was what? Death. Because God did not want anyone misrepresenting him. And if someone said, I come in the name of the Lord, and this is what God says, and it didn't come from God, God didn't like that. Like, we don't like it when somebody misrepresents us. And so the test of a prophet was their prophecy had to come true, but sometimes the prophecies always had an immediate fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And so they would give a short prophecy that would say, in the practical carrying out of it, they would make a prediction of something that would happen in the near future. And when that came to pass, then the people would know that that was an actual prophet of God. So Jesus is giving a prophecy here. He says that, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And just 38 years later, approximately, 38 years later, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem by the Romans. There was a commander named Titus, a Roman commander, and traveling with him was a Jewish historian named Josephus. And you probably heard of Josephus. He was a Jew that traveled with them as a captive, and he wrote down everything that happened. You know, they say that the winners write history, right? But that's not true, because the Jews lost. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he gave very minute detail about what was happening inside the walls of Jerusalem during this Roman siege. And it's one of the most ghastly sieges in all of history. And when they came to the city, when the Romans came to the city was already divided within. There were three factions that were fighting against each other, three Jewish factions. And the Romans were outside the wall, and they were taking their battering rams and ramming the wall, ramming the gates, but the Jews wouldn't let them in, and they wouldn't retreat. But in the meantime, the Romans became so angry because the Jews wouldn't surrender that they became more and more determined, and I'll get to that, more of that in a minute. But what was going on inside, Josephus describes it for us. He says in his historical account that a terrible famine raged in the city. No food could come in. Nobody could go out, because then the Romans would get in. And so people were starving to death. And it says that they literally had stacked the bodies like cords of wood in the streets. And it says that, I don't know, maybe it's too much, but they turned to cannibalism inside in the worst possible way in order to survive. And Josephus's own family was inside those walls as he recorded these things. And when at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that because of the resistance that they encountered, that they disobeyed the order and they set the temple on fire. And there were great quantities of gold and silver in the temple that had been placed in there for safekeeping, and this melted and it ran down between the rocks and into the cracks of the stones that formed the temple wall. And when the soldiers finally took the city in their greed to get to that gold and silver that had run down through the cracks, they took big bars, pry bars we would call them, and they pried the rocks apart so they could get in and get the gold out of the cracks. And so therefore, not one stone was left on top of another, just like Jesus had said. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Well, you know what it means? It means that everything Jesus says from verse 4 on in the Olivet Discourse is going to come to pass because he's an authentic prophet. So you better pay attention. You better sit up and pay attention. You know what else? When the disciples were calling his attention to the buildings, Jesus is saying in his own way, the buildings aren't what's important. It's your soul. Remember when Jesus said that they can do whatever they want to your body, but make sure your soul is safe. Why? Because it might end up in hell. So pay attention to what's important. So the disciples here had three questions. They say in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the first question is, when will this happen? And they mean, of course, the destruction of the temple. And we find out in Luke chapter 21 when that happened. And some of them were actually there to see when the soldiers surrounded the city to fulfill this prediction. The second question is, what will be a sign of your coming? And the third one is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Or the end of time, end of the time that we live in. What will be the sign of the end of our age? Because this is we live in the same time period that they lived in now, beginning from the crucifixion on, the resurrection started the end times. Now, these questions are perfectly natural in view of the instruction of Moses from Deuteronomy 18, where they had to ask for a sign whenever a prediction was attempted. But, you know, the disciples, they couldn't see a lot of things. We can see a lot now. We have all the scriptures to study. We have history to study. We can see how history and the scriptures converge, right? And we also know that when Jesus rose up after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. We know that was more than 20 centuries ago. The disciples were still wondering. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended, they said, Lord, when will you come back and set up your kingdom? They wanted him to set up his kingdom on earth. They wanted to return to the Davidic kingdom of glory for Jerusalem. And they didn't know there was going to be 2,000 plus years between now and then. We can see that. And so we can understand why the disciples were confused. And so they asked these questions out of confusion. There were many things they could see, many things they could not see, and many things they would not believe. So their questions were kind of difficult for Jesus to answer in a way that they could understand. They were much like a little boy who asked his father. He says, Daddy, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it and not at night when we do? That's a tough question to answer, not because the answer is hard, but it's because the question is so wrong. But that was the problem to some degree. And so when they asked him here about his coming, they didn't have in mind the second advent that we know. They didn't picture a descent from heaven to earth or anything at all, what we mean when we speak of Christ's second coming. They hadn't even gotten to the cross yet, so they still were expecting Jesus to set his kingdom up there as the Messiah. What they had in mind was a political revolution then and there, Jesus being crowned as king. And so they also asked for a second sign concerning the times that we live in, they lived in. They wanted to know what will be the sign of the end of the times, the end of the age. What will be the sign? Well, I'll tell you, that's what the rest of this chapter is about. But they expected the end to be very soon. Do we expect the same? I mean, I know it's been 20 centuries or more, but I think we do, don't we? Don't we expect Christ to return soon? Don't we expect him to come and take us to be with him and then to come back and set his kingdom up here on earth just like the Bible says? Don't we anticipate that? Don't we want that? I mean, yeah, we do want it, but it's like I said before, you know, it's like the preacher who said, anybody want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And everybody raised their hand, but one little boy, and the preacher says, why don't you raise your hand? He goes, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you were getting a busload up for today. I'm not ready to go today. But we are, aren't we? We should be. We should be in a place so when that happens, we're ready. But you know what? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. So we say, why hasn't it happened? And the scriptures say that people will say to you, you're a fool for following Christ. Because he said in there that this is going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. Look, it's not happening. He said it was going to happen. It's been all this time. He's gone. Forget about it. But Jesus says it will happen. Peter says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So way to go, Peter. He just put pressure on us to bring people to the foot of the cross, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is extending the day of his return so that more people can get into the kingdom of God. And what are we doing? And Jesus is saying here in these first three verses and then in the rest of the chapter that all things ultimately begin with him and end with him. At the end of every person's life stands Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Every single person will find Jesus Christ at the end of the road of their life. Every single nation will find Jesus Christ at the end of the road of that nation. Everything points to Christ. Everything comes to culmination in Christ. And we saw that before and we'll see it some more. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom and to stamp out evil in the world and to judge sin. And even though we don't know the day or the hour, it will be fulfilled because Jesus is an authentic prophet. So, as Jesus sits there looking out over the beautiful city of Jerusalem, he's facing the darkest hour of his life. He knows the scheming of his enemies and the opposition that's rising up in a fear. He knows that Judas Iscariot is planning to betray him. His enemies think they're doing their evil deeds in secret, but Jesus knows it all. He knows the frailty of his friends and that he can never depend upon them. Here these 12 are in this intimate setting and they're alone with Jesus and they say, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean? Look at the temple. What about this? And Jesus talks to them and instructs them and teaches them. But yet he knows what's about to happen. He knows that Peter and John are going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when he tells them to pray. He knows Judas is coming with a legion of soldiers to arrest him. He knows Peter's going to lop that guy's ear off. He knows that he's going to hang on the cross alone as the sin for the whole world. But even so, he loves his people. These very disciples who are all clustered around him in a few hours will forsake him and flee. And when all around the Lord Jesus seems completely hopeless, he quietly declares what the end will be without the slightest uncertainty or doubt. In all things, he says, all events will find their significance and their meaning in relationship to him. And any event that's not related to his purpose in our time is worthless and without value and without meaning or significance. We don't live our life in an isolated segment of time. What's happening today in the affairs and in the councils of people, of nations, is bringing to pass what our Lord says will occur. And we can often trace the connection if we see the events of our day in light of what he says here in this passage in Matthew. So in conclusion, Jesus said, the end of the age is coming. We know that he's going to appear in the heavens to call us home at any given moment, the day or the hour, we do not know. But when that day comes, the question is, how ready are you? The disciples were worried about their temple, but Jesus said, take care of your soul. And so, knowing all these things, I think that we live in an exciting time. I think what God is doing, I know that what God is doing is bringing all things together to accomplish his will and his purpose. And the events of our times are helping to shape that and to form that. And if you're a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, then you're part of his kingdom work. And we should be excited to no end to what lies ahead. And that's the end of the message. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that we can get from a passage of Scripture that seems anything but yet, Lord, it shows us that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it shows us that what you say will come to pass. And we read later in that chapter where you say that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. So, Lord, we know that you are unchangeable and that you are our Savior and the rock, the foundation of our faith. And I thank you, Lord, that you have placed us here in this time, at this time in the age of the end times, that we might serve you and be part of your work and be useful in your kingdom. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have you stand. We have one more song.